word and teach, I want to take an opportunity to make an announcement that I think is the most important announcement I've ever made. I believe that. I mean, I've been doing this for, what, right at 30 years. And so I hope with that announcement, that tickle, that you lock in. This is, I believe, the most important announcement I've ever made. I don't know about you, but I think about the future of our church all the time. I do. I pray about it. I think about it. I work towards it. And healthy churches don't just happen. Healthy churches, you have to do some things to make sure that that health endures for years and years and years to come. I'm a little bit plagued that just south of us, I can show you some churches that a generation ago were unbelievably healthy, but they don't exist today. These are churches that many of you come from. There was a day when Woodridge Church down there at Gulfgate was an incredibly healthy church, and now the people don't exist and the facilities don't exist. I think it's an HEB today, I think. It wasn't that long ago that Park Place Church was it's not a stone at Park Place. I'm just trying to make an illustration of us and where we're going. There was a day when Park Place was an incredibly healthy church reaching its community. And today the seminary uses it. If there's anybody in worship, it's very, very few. They got a 2,500-seat auditorium. And for whatever reason, they didn't do what was necessary to garner and to guarantee the health of the church tomorrow. I think that would be an incredible sin on my part and on your part if 30 years from now, Sagemont was not a healthy church. And I think that we have to do now what is necessary for it to be a healthy church 30 years from now. One of the things you have to do is adapt with your changing culture, your changing demographics. Many of you used to live right here in the Sagemont area and don't live here anymore. The Sagemont 77089 zip code, it's changing. And so we have to be intentional about reaching the changing zip code. And that's the backdrop for a couple of years ago, starting a Hispanic church and pouring resources into the Hispanic church. We have to be intentional about reaching 77089. That's part of the strategy. Another part of the strategy is we have to be very intentional about reaching younger people. It doesn't just happen. We have to be intentional about it. And just matter of fact, we looked at it a decade ago, and we weren't doing as good a job as we were doing earlier in life, and so we created a contemporary service. And it's not a slam on John. It's just a reality. Look, when I started teaching this class 30 years ago, everybody looked like me. And now 30 years later, everybody still looks like me. The class has grown up, and we've gotten more mature, all right? But we're not real good at winning young couples. You've got to be intentional about winning the younger couples. And that's the backdrop for us starting a contemporary service. We have some incredibly gifted young men in Wade and in Zach and in David. They have incredible giftedness. And we looked long and hard about where to put a contemporary service. And we ultimately landed that good, better, and best for this season right now is 5 o'clock on Sunday. And we've likened this work to a startup church. It's got some real semblances to churches that are startup churches. Just like when Russell left here and went to the inner city and did a startup church, a number of people went with Russell. And so we advertise for those of you that have a vision for the future, you want to help us in the contemporary service, we want you to be the core group for the Sagemont 5, Live at 5. And over 150 said, I want to do that. That's a great number. That's a real healthy number for a startup church. And then there was another 300 to 400 that said, I'm going to come regularly. That's an incredible thing. That's not unusual to me. When we used to have Sunday night worship services, 10% would go on Sunday night. So for 300 people to say, I'm going to visit regularly, that's great. So you have between 400 to 600 people who are saying, I'm going to be there on a regular basis, and that is awesome. But I've got to be transparent with you. That's not the goal. The goal is never to take 1,000 people out of Sunday morning and move them to Sunday night. That's never been the goal. The goal is to create a service where we're reaching young people who are marginalized with the church or don't know our Lord. The goal is to reach 1,000 to 1,500 people who would come and say, this is my church home. It's a startup church. We've got all of the foundational pieces, save one. We have incredible facilities. We've got incredibly gifted men. We've got a core group. We don't have all of the servants that we need. Now, in truth, the core group have to serve. They're the recipient of the blessing. They've got to be the first to stand up on the line. But here's the deal. If we're going to reach that 1,000 to 1,500, there's got to be a whole lot of people that man the walls of Adventureland, that say, "Here I am, Lord, use me and send me." This may not be your cup of tea for worship. It's not mine. It's really not. I love blended worship service. I love David. I love Wade. I love Zach. They're great. I think they're going to do a marvelous job. But it's not the type of worship service I gravitate to. A lot of you are just like that, but that doesn't mean just forget it. Many of you could see the vision and understand this is an opportunity to win the fields that are wide and to harvest for this age group and this culture. That 1,000 that I believe are going to come and test the market, test the church, look at it. One of the main things they're worried about are all my kids taken care of. When they come and look at our Adventureland, do they see me and yous throughout the facility loving their kids? If they see that, they will land with this church. I'm telling you that. But in order for that to happen, I got to have a whole lot of my brothers and sisters and friends say, "Here I am, Lord, use me. I see the vision. I see what we're trying to accomplish." That's what it's going to take. It's going to take a whole lot of Sagemont people who otherwise would not go to Sunday night because it's not your cup of tea. But you could come and love the kids. Maybe not 4 weeks in a row. Maybe 1 week. Maybe 2 weeks. Maybe a little bit. That's what this sign-up is about. You'll see many of your brethren, your peers, have signed up on the sheets. That's what this is about. You and me taking the opportunity to say, okay, that's not my worship service, but maybe I can serve there because I see the big picture. I want to win this culture such that. Do you know that John's not going to be here forever? That's not a newsflash. Next year will be his 50th year anniversary at serving this church. That's unparalleled. When's he going to retire? Nobody knows. Nobody. It wouldn't surprise me if he stood up tomorrow and said it. It wouldn't surprise me if it's 10 years from now. I don't think he's going to do it another 50 years. When he says, "This is my time," I think if we've done due diligence, we have 2,000 young people that we slip in with the 2,000 to 3,000 of more mature people, and we have healthy church going into tomorrow. If that's going to be reality, you and I got to step up to the plate now. That makes sense? That's what this is about. Let's do this. I'm going to put it on the front row. I want everybody to stand up. Don't go anywhere. Just shake the hand of the person next to you. Say, "Good morning in the name of our Lord." We're going to get in the Bible in just a second. Stand up, greet a stranger, make a friend, and then sit back down, all right? All right, each section has their own clipboard. Make sure it stays in the section and goes all the way to the back so that I can get it later. Did any of you peek and look at where we are in Genesis? No, Stuart spent 2 different weeks on chapter 35 avoiding chapter 36, all right? In the last chapter, the last verse tells us that Isaac died and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. This chapter, chapter 36, is a detour, a radical detour from the storyline of the covenant family. I mean, we've been for months, as you have well said, dealing with the covenant family and the soap opera of the covenant family and the problems with the covenant family. But now we leave the covenant family and we focus on the genealogy of Esau. That's what chapter 36 is. You know the covenant families, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? You know, we touched it. They all had brothers and sisters and siblings. They all did. What happened to them? They weren't a part of the covenant family, and our focus has been on the covenant family, but gosh, there's Ishmael. There's the wife of Abraham after Sarah, Keturah, and their children. There's Esau. There's all these siblings. They're not covered. We've been talking about Jacob. Jacob's now named Israel. But what about all of the siblings? A couple of simplistic questions. Now, if your name is Ishmael, mother was Hagar, daddy was Abraham. If your name is Ishmael, and if you're a descendant of Ishmael, do you think that perhaps you have a little bit of an axe to grind with the God family, the way you were treated? Richard, you're shaking your head. Yeah, and in fact, if you read chapter 21, it says, Hagar and Ishmael were expelled from the house of Abraham. They were expelled. Y'all get out. Y'all go. They were expelled from the God family's house. So common sense would tell you maybe that didn't make them too happy with the God family, with the covenant family. Question. If you were a son or a daughter or a grandson or a great-grandson of Esau, do you think that perhaps you would have an axe to grind with the God family? In fact, the answer is yes. And in fact, the Bible tells us that over and over again about the warfare between the descendants of the siblings who were not part of the covenant family and the God family. Chapter 36 gives us a little bit of a greater insight into Esau's family. This chapter deals entirely with Esau, which became the nation of Israel. This chapter is nothing more than the genealogy of Esau's family. Do you want to skip it? Well, Maureen asked me about Monday. She said, what are you going to do with that text? And I said, I'm going to skip it. I said, I'm going to reference that there it is and read it if you want. But it's nothing more than a bunch of names of Esau's family. Let's move on. She didn't say anything. She asked me about Friday, what are you going to do with that text? I'm going to say, God wouldn't let me go. I've got to teach it. She said, I thought so. I couldn't get by it. I tried. It didn't seem that there would be anything there. And the more I studied it, the more I think God gave me something. I walked in at the 8 o'clock class today. Hello, Brother Chuck. Good to see you. Welcome home. I walked into the 8 o'clock class, and a guy came up to me. He said, are you going to skip this chapter? He said, there's nothing there. I said, well, I'd planned on it, but no, I can't skip it. God's had me to share a few things that I think he wants me to share with you. So you ready? Chapter 36, verse 1, book of Genesis. Now, these are the records of the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Before I go further, just remember that this God family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jacob, of course, is now called Israel, the Israelites, the Jews, they had some strict instructions on a topic I want you to focus on right now, intermarriage. Intermarriage. God spoke very strongly about this topic to Abraham when Abraham got ready to see to it that Isaac got married, and Abraham sent Isaac back home to Padam Aram, to the land of Mesopotamia, with strict instructions. It's over there in Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. Do not intermarry with the Canaanites. It's forbidden. Strict instructions not to intermarry. And in fact, later on, those verbal instructions were codified in the law. If you go and read Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, and Ezra chapter 9, God is very, very intentional about the Israelites not intermarrying. Why? Some of you know the answer here, and I want you to share it with the rest of the class. Why was God so adamant about the Jewish nation, the Israelites, to not intermarry? Somebody? Come on, it's a big class, but many of you know the answer. Richard? You got it. It had nothing to do with skin color, nothing whatsoever. It had to do with interaction once you intermarried, with bringing foreign gods to the table, if you will, of the new union when two have become one. Listen to it in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You should not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me. You see, that's the issue. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. And so, real clearly, the word of God, Abraham said it to Isaac, we can't intermarry, you go home. Deuteronomy made it crystal clear, God forbid that the Jewish people intermarry with the Canaanite people because in that intermarriage they would embrace the gods of the Canaanites, which would have been abomination to Yahweh God, to Elohim God. So God said, do not do it. Is there a New Testament parallel? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6th chapter. Paul said to the Christian people, do not be unequally yoked. He says there, in essence, Christians ought to marry Christians. When Christians marry non-Christians, you're biting off problems. Don't go there. So it's true not only Old Testament, it's true New Testament. Now, question. Did such a prohibition exist with the Ishmaelites and the Edomites? Well, if it did, they didn't pay any attention to it. You see, the covenant family kept true to pretty much to not intermarrying. But all the rest of these siblings that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob had, they didn't keep true to that admonition. Thus, chapter 36, verse 2. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. See it? And the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And that's a hard name. Obamala. That's what it looks like to me. I'm just saying that's the way I read it, okay? Obamala, the daughter of Anna, and the granddaughters of Zibion, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the daughter of Nebaloah, and Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Obamala bore Jeush, and Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and all his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods which he had acquired in the land of Canaan and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These then are the records of the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. So, this chapter is telling us that Edom and Esau and Jacob separated, and Esau moved over to an area called Seir, which was then called Edom, the Edomite nation, fathered by Esau. And you say, well, where is this country? Well, it's just on the east side of the Dead Sea and south of the Dead Sea. It would be present-day southern Jordan. Okay? That's the area that we're talking about. Verse 10. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Esau's wife, Ada; Reuel, the son of Esau's wife, Basemath. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gotham, and Kenaz, and Timnah was a concubine to Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz, and these are the sons of Esau's wife, Ada. And so you have a name here you ought to recognize, introduced. Amalek, which would have been the beginning of the Amalekites. And you're getting a little bit of an insight reading these first 12 verses of what is happening because the people groups are intermarrying. I don't want you to be guess at it. I want you to hear from a couple of scholars. J. Vernon McGee says it like this, great-grandfather of the faith of yesteryear. J. Vernon McGee's commentary says this: all the Arab tribes came from Abraham through Hagar the Egyptian and through Keturah, whom he married after the death of Sarah, and there has been intermarriage between the tribes from then till now. So J. Vernon McGee said, hey, look, when you're reading about these people groups with their names, whether it's the Edomites, the Amalekites, or the Midianites, or the Perizzites, they're Semitic peoples, and they're not the kissing cousins to the God family. They're the warring cousins to the God family. Okay? They had an axe to grind. And so Amalek, who's mentioned here, he's a grandson of Esau. He's mentioned in verse 12, and he grew into a great nation of people. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt 400 years later, you remember that story? Coming out of Egypt 400 years later, who did they fight with? They fought with Amalek at Rephidim. And the children of Israel under Joshua with Moses, when Moses' hands were upheld as a symbol, they defeated the people of Amalek. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. Jehovah Nissi is the Lord our banner. You will prevail under the Lord's banner. We used to sing a song, his banner over me, his love. The Lord's banner, soldiers march under a banner. And the Lord's banner, Jehovah Nissi, the people of God were marching under, and there they defeated Amalek. But God says something else that's worth noting. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It wasn't a one-time battle. It's an ongoing battle throughout the eons of time. Said it like this in Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. It says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all the way feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thy enemies round about in the land which the Lord has given thee as an inheritance possessed, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Forge the vision all the way to the end of time, I think, into tribulation, that at that time Amalek will be blotted out once and for all. So the Amalekites were defeated by Gideon, Judges 7:3, by Saul in 1 Samuel 14:48. Then God commanded Saul, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep and camel and ass. And Saul didn't do it. So later on, David had to fight him again in 1 Samuel 27 and in chapter 30. I'm just saying there's ongoing war in the Bible between the Israelites and the Amalekites. Ongoing war. And the Amalekites are just descendants of the Edomites. John R. Rice, another great man of God of yesteryear, said it like this about these peoples of the area, these Semitic peoples, these people of the Levant who were cousins to the God family. He said, we find it very interesting that the peoples adjacent to Israel were generally kin to Israel. Moab and Ammon were descendants from Lot. And after the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Adam and Zeboim were destroyed by the vengeance in Genesis 19. The two illegitimate sons of Lot grew up and moved eastward and north to form two nations of Moab and Ammon, east of the Dead Sea and east of Jordan. Now, Edom is peopled by Esau's people, but there are also here descendants of Ishmael through the daughter of Obamala, who married Esau. Then the Midianites were descended from Midian, the son of Abraham, by Keturah. And then he sums it all up. He says, we do not know that the Hittites on the north or the Palestinians or the Philistines on the west were related to the Israelites, but the Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, and Midianites were. And these largely make up now the millions upon millions of Arab people in the region today. So both John R. Rice, J. Vernon McGee would want you to know that this group that we're studying right now, that we're not a part of the God family, but we're siblings to the God family. They went and created their own nations, and they did intermarry. The Moabites did marry the Midianites, who did marry the Amalekites, who did marry the Edomites. And so they eventually became what we know as the Arab people groups of that region today. Verses 13 through 43, uses a couple of words to illustrate this. It uses the word in several of the verses of dukes. Do you see it? Dukes. Dukes literally means, it's not royalty. John, one of the commentaries said, well, this is the first royalty in the Bible. Not really. The word dukes means chiefs of thousands. Chiefs of thousands. And so what you're getting a sense of is this family is morphing into thousands upon thousands upon thousands, which is exactly what God said to Hagar would happen. It's a fulfillment of prophecy that God made to Hagar well in advance. Back in Genesis chapter 16, 10, when she was being banished with Ishmael, God said, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for the multitude. It's going to be such a great number, you can't count them all. That's what is happening here in chapter 36. That seed is being greatly multiplied. So, what is it that God would want us to take out of this detour from the God family to the genealogy of Esau and the Edomites? What is it that God would have you and I to glean from that? Well, I think in order to understand that, we have to look elsewhere in the Bible to see what God said about his attitude towards the Edomites. Sometimes, in order to understand the Bible, it takes the Bible to interpret the Bible. The Bible to give you insight into the Bible. And we have that here. I'm just giving you a couple of instances. There's some other instances that I'm not even referencing, but let me just give you a couple. You turn to the book of Obadiah. In the book of Obadiah, first chapter, first verse, God mentions Edom, Esau. Listen, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small amongst the nations, and you are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rocks, in the loftiness of your dwelling place. He who says in his heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest amongst the stars, will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom. What was the sin of Edom? This text tells us their arrogance and their pride. I do not want you to miss in this prophecy the dualism of the prophecy. There's the prophecy about Edom itself, but also implied in the prophecy something a little bit more than that, about the spiritual nature of what is going on. You see where it says, one who sets his nest amongst the stars. It says, one who builds his nest high like an eagle. Who is it in the Word of God that says, I shall be likened to the Most High God? I shall ascend like the Most High. Who is that? That's Satan. That's Lucifer. That's the devil. And that's the verbiage of this text. Who is it that deceives the nations? That's Satan. I think he's saying here of Edom, you've been horribly deceived. Why did God not want the God family to intermarry? We've already gone over this, but we got to go back here now. Why is it that God did not want the covenant family, the God family, to intermarry? What was it? They would embrace foreign gods. Remember? Foreign gods, Canaanite gods. Is God serious about this? How do we know God is serious about this? How many of you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? How many of you can quote the first three of the Big Ten? Here, hang on. Gang, listen. The first three of the Ten Commandments deals with this issue. God fidelity, God love, God first. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Is there any leakage there or any misunderstanding there? I mean, it's pretty straightforward and crystal clear. Rule number one, no god before me. Rule number two, you shall not make idols. Don't you get out there coveting other gods. having any fidelity to other gods, out of bounds. Rule number three, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. I'm just telling you, folk, God is incredibly serious about fidelity to him with his people. Incredibly. And by the way, is it just Old Testament? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest command? How did he respond? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. That's a job one, first and foremost. Now, this is serious stuff with God. Question, did the Edomites, that's who we're studying here, Esau's family, did the Edomites love the Lord thy God with all their heart, soul, and mind, or had they embraced false gods and gotten puffed up about it? Which is what Obadiah is saying. Your wicked ways, your arrogance, you're puffed up. You know the answer to that question. Verse 2 tells you they intermarried with the Canaanites. They embraced the Canaanite gods. They embraced the gods of this world. It led them astray. That's the whole root of the problem. Look at verse 38. Look at the son, name of the son there. Then Shaldide and Baal Haran, the son, they're naming their sons after Baal. Verse 38. Don't believe me. Go to Wikipedia. I can't make this stuff up. Google in Esau, Edom, and Wikipedia, and the religion of the Edomites. It'll tell you right there. It was a homogenation of the 11th Semite peoples. They were all close relatives. They embraced El, you know, El, Elohim. They embraced El. They embraced Baal. They embraced Ashtoreth. They embraced Moloch. They embraced Kos. They embraced all of the gods of that area. Primarily, they embraced Baal. That's what they did. And it made God sick to his stomach. I'm not saying that. God says it. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask and say, how hast thou loved us? Was not the Lord's answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return, just as the Amalekites return, and there's war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. Understand, there's war with the Edomites from generation to generation. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down, and men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. And your eyes will see this, and you will say, the Lord be magnified beyond the border of Israel. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and the Edomites will be made a mockery. They are indignation to the Lord. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? See, that's what's at stake. A son honors his father. Edom did not honor the Lord. Thus the prophecy. God's serious about this. The implications clear. Edom did not see Yahweh God, Elohim, as God the Father. They had, in fact, embraced and intermarried with the Canaanites and embraced the Canaanite gods, primarily Baal. Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. It was the god of wind and the god of rain and the god of the clouds. And they believed that Baal was responsible for making the crops to produce. And in order to encourage Baal to make the crops produced, then they made it very convenient by bringing in temple prostitutes at the religious worship services. And the men wanting to encourage Baal to bless the crops had their way with the temple prostitutes, and they called it worship. At the center of their worship was their their immoral sexuality. I don't know how else to say it. And this is what the Edomites had embraced. Okay, folks, so let's fast forward for just a second. Are there any Edomites or Amalekites or Moabites or Midianites today? Can you take me to the Middle East and introduce me to a Midianite or a Moabite or a Amalekite? No, you can't. No. You see, all these people groups have homogenized. They've mixed. They've intermarried. You understand that? They are the people that we stereotype today as the Arab peoples, the Palestinian peoples. Another question. Are there any Jacobites today? Oh, wait a second. Jacob's got a new name, doesn't he? Israel. Okay, let's rephrase the question. Are there any Israelites today? Oh, yeah, there are. There are not any Midianites, Moabites, Ammonites. They've all intermarried. But there are Israelites. We call them the Jewish people. We call the nation of Israel. They exist. Question. How is it that they still exist today? How is it that the Israelites exist as a people group today where all of these other people groups, it's the same time frame. You know, same time frame. But all of those other people groups have homogenized, intermarried, mixed, and now it's the Arab people. But not true of the Israelites. They are a succinct covenant family, God family, still there. Why or how so? How could that be? Who's speaking? Yes, sir? That's good. Two reasons. Number one, because that's part of the original covenant. That's part of the original covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will protect you, and you will number like the stars in the sky and the sand on the sea. It's a God promise from day one. That's issue number one. And issue number two is the law, do not intermarry, which by and large the Jewish people kept. By and large, the Jewish people did not intermarry with the heathen nations. That's why you still have Israelites to this day. Question about these Israelites. Who do they worship? Well, I'm stereotyping here, but you hang on with me. This is the God family, and remember, they're a soap opera, and they can be just as out of bounds as me and you, but who is Israel's God? Well, it's Yahweh. It's Elohim. Now, it's true that many of them are practical atheists. This is the God family. They sin just like you and I sin. But if you had to stereotype them and say predominantly who's their God, it would be Yahweh, Elohim. It's like if I ask you, who is America's God? Well, predominantly we're a Christian nation, but in truth, there's a whole lot of people that have no God. Okay? The same thing. But predominantly, the Jewish God is Elohim, Yahweh God. But back to Edom and the Edomites. Do they still exist? No, they've homogenized with all the rest of the world, the Arabs and the other Semites of the area. Question, do they have these people groups who've morphed into the Arab people groups, do they have a predominant religion? And what would you call it? Islam. Islam is the predominant religion of the Arab nations. And it begs a question, is Islam in fact a religion of peace? Most of you said resoundingly no, and unfortunately, many voices that are trying to be politically correct in our culture are saying yes. But folks, historically, from 600 AD on, it has been a barbaric religion of war. That's the history. Someday I'll do a Bible study on it. I don't have time today. But predominantly, they are a people that believe they have a mandate to kill, maim, and destroy. Who is the thief that comes to kill, maim, and destroy? How many of you were here when Charles Massey was here, did the prophecy conference at our church a few months ago? Oh, about a third of you. I sat through every night. Old-time evangelists laid out some of the prophetic truths going into the tribulation and the return of our King. He said something on night one. I've heard almost everything he said, but he said something on night one that I'd never heard, and it really pricked my interest. He said, Allah is Baal, and Baal is Allah. I don't know about you, but I went, whoa. Never heard that one before. That one's new to me. And then he documented it on about the third night. Not having pen in hand, I didn't write down the documentation, so I called him two or three days ago. Dr. Massey, I'm kind of camping out there. You got to help me out. This is what you said, and I'm not disagreeing with you. I've just never heard it. What's the backdrop? What's the scholarship? Where do you document that? That's an incredibly strong statement. Don't you agree? Where do you get that? And he said, well, Brother Chuck, first you got to go look at the works of Dr. Arthur Jeffrey. Dr. Arthur Jeffrey died in 1959. His bio is very amazing. He's a Methodist minister who studied the Quran and studied the Arabic languages for all of his career. He was stationed at the University of Cairo for much of his life, and eventually he went to Columbia University, where he carried the title Professor of Islamic and Middle Eastern Studies. So this is a guy that spent his life doing this kind of stuff. And I could not pull up his writings, being so far along, but I'm quoting his writings vis-a-vis Charles Massey, who said, Allah is the proper name applicable only to their particular religion. In other words, a proper name applicable to the religions of that day and era. Allah is the pre-Islamic name corresponding to the Babylonian god known as Baal. So what Arthur Jeffrey is saying is prior to Islam, common sense would dictate there were people groups around Mecca. Okay, I mean, Muhammad wasn't born in a vacuum, and these people groups warred and fight. And he said the proper name of God by the people groups that inhabited the area prior to Muhammad was Allah. And Allah, according to this, goes all the way back to the Babylonian god known as Baal. That's the genealogy of Allah, if you will. I said, well, what else do you have? Doctor, you have anything? He says, yeah, go check out Hastings' Encyclopedia of Religion, written in 1908. Oh, sure, I got that on my shelf. I honestly thought Dr. Morgan may have it on his shelf. I say that because he has all the books from his daddy, who was a preacher at First Pasadena for 33 years. And he's got a lot of real old books. But I couldn't find it. But I got online, and isn't the web amazing? I got in Harvard's library, and I found the 13 volumes of Hastings' Encyclopedia. This first one was written in 1908, and the last one was written in 1921, and each one's about 1,500 pages long, and I downloaded it. And I read all that he had to say about Allah. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. Hastings' Encyclopedia said Allah means worshipped one. And it's used as a plural to Alada in the broadest way of any god, explaining that such is possible because worshipers believe that their god has a claim to worship. In other words, any people group that's worshiping a god believes that that god has a claim to be worshipped, and that's what Allah means, worshipped one. Goes on and says, the origin of this goes back to the pre-Muslim times. Muhammad found the Meccans believing in the supreme God that they called Allah. thus already contrasted. In other words, the name Allah didn't originate with Muhammad. It was the name of the people who lived in that area prior to Muhammad, who were what? Arabs. Okay? Arab people groups. With Allah, however, they also associated other minor deities, some evidently tribal, others called the daughters of Allah, like Ashtaroth and Moloch. And you know those names? These are all the names of the Babylonian gods that they worshipped all the way up until the 6th century A.D. And what Muhammad did was say, let's get rid of all these orbiting deities and just worship God. But what you need to understand, the God that Muhammad worshipped is not Jehovah God. It is not. Don't be confused. Well, they got the same father Abraham. It's not the same God. It's not even close. Jehovah God has told us how to be saved. And there's only one way. Only one way, through the only begotten Son of God, who gave his life a ransom for me and you. It's the only way. This Allah God would have you killing, maiming, and destroying in the name of religion. And at the center of it is one's sexuality. Think about it. As the congressman's wife said in the last class, what happens to a Muslim when he dies and goes to heaven? He gets what? 72 virgins. Where's the emphasis there? On one's sexuality. Am I saying that Muslims today realize that they're worshiping Baal? No, but I'm saying the genealogy of Baal hooks right up to Allah. Don't you see? The Bible refers to these false gods as detestable. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 17 through 18. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all their detestable things. This is what they do in worshiping their gods. And you will not rise against the Lord your God. Let me just close it down. It's hard to connect the dots perfectly, but you can paint with a big paintbrush here. How many of you understand that the world in which we live, there is a great cosmic spiritual civil war taking place? That's the word of God. I could say that on CNN and they would brand me a heretic. I understand that. But you as a Christ being an ambassador for the King of Kings, the Bible says you're not to be naive about that. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This text says there is spiritual wickedness in high places, and we do wage spiritual war against it. And therefore, how does it manifest itself? Or is it non-existent? I'm saying it is manifesting itself right before our very eyes. Understand, Jesus referenced this spiritual war. In a roundabout way, in Luke chapter 11, when it deals with this whole topic of Beelzebub. By the way, Beelzebub is the Greek name for Baal-zebub in 2 Kings. You get the connection. What did they accuse? They knew that the miracles Jesus were doing were legitimate. I mean, they were real. They weren't make-believe. And so how did they rationalize it away? You do what you do by the power of the devil. That's what Jesus didn't say that power doesn't exist. Jesus says that's not even a reality. Jesus said that's nonsense. No house can stand against itself. Luke chapter 11. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of devils. And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house divided against itself It's a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, and if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do you, sons, cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Jesus said, that's nonsense. No house divided against itself can fall. I don't represent the house of the devil. I represent the house of God. That's just common sense. That's what he's saying here. Note, he is not saying there is no house of devil. There is no army of evil. He's not saying that at all. He says it's ludicrous to think that's where I stand. He elaborates even further in Matthew chapter 10, 24. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, and that's what they had said of Jesus, you do what you do because of the power of Beelzebub. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they mocked him and said, your power is evil, what are they going to say about you? That's what he's saying. And what do they say about you? When you take a stand on God issues, what does the culture say about you? You're mean-spirited. You're evil. You're intolerant. You don't have any love. You're out of bounds. You're the evil one. That's what the culture is saying, which is exactly what Jesus said they were going to say. Don't think for a second we're not in the middle of great spiritual warfare. In the Phillips translation, it says it rightly. Same verses, right definitions. The disciple is not superior to his teacher any more than the servant is superior to his master. For what is good enough for the teacher is good enough for the disciple as well. And the servant will not fare better than his master. If men call the master the household of the prince of evil, they've given the definition there for Beelzebub. If men call the master of the household the prince of evil, what sort of names will they give to the servants? But never let them frighten you, for there is nothing covered up which is not going to be exposed, nor anything private which will not be made public. These things I tell you in the dark, you must say in the daylight, and these things you hear in private, in the private ear, you must proclaim from the housetops. Reminds me of the text in 2 Corinthians that says we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Can I connect all of the dots? No. Can I show you we're in a great spiritual warfare? Yes. Well, all things that spiritual warfare, which is behind a veil right now, someday it's all going to be exposed. That's what this text is saying. Someday it's all exposed. But don't you vacillate from the warfare because you can't just see it with your eye right now. As a matter of fact, be an ambassador for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guess what? They're going to name call you in the process. They did our King. Get over it. Live unto Him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for really what's a tough text. May we see some truths. May we see that this spiritual warfare is not make-believe. It's real. And goes back to the beginning of time. It goes back with the God family and their siblings who embraced the gods of this world. It's still there. It's still there. May we be found faithful to you and not give in to the siren's song of our culture that would have political correctness have us throw in the towel of our faith. May we be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we live and walk in the midst of a crooked and perverse world and generation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Love you, brothers and sisters. Let's go as saints, as ambassadors.